Christmas every night here. In fact, no matter what kind of mood I'm in, I'm anxious always to arrive at the festival to see what's coming in and where books. Right now I'm starting to get some duplications, which means I don't have to carry so many of them, leave them here. There's one, the Northern World. That's the Vikings. That's a monstrous looking thing. God and myths of the Viking Age. Somebody's figured out where I may be going next. Discovery of Lost Worlds. Joseph Thorndike. And antique maps of... Well, there's antique maps. We'll be able to do something with that. But I was already digging into this one. The Celtic world. The Keltoi, as the Greeks called them. Can't hardly wait to get to Ireland. And then, what are these? Children of the Lion and the Shepherd Kings. Who were those Shepherd Kings? The Hyksos. I brought my old college, that goes back a long day, long while, to my Cal State at Chico history textbook tonight. Civilizations past and present. See if they're going to say anything different than they said when I read it years ago. And sure enough, they didn't. What in the world is this? Oh, that's the genealogies. Oh, then right there in the middle, I see Jeremiah. Ha ha. Now, isn't that interesting? Quit your peeking. Isn't that interesting? Starts out with Adam through Seth, through Noah, through Shem. Go find Zara. Where's Zara? Judah. Zara. Aha. Aha. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I'll be a... Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That is interesting. That is interesting. As I look around at the books and the things that lie ahead, you know, we got a lot of things dangling. How many of you remember when Canon Brian Green was here? He defined his doctrine of the Godhead as a modalist. You know what that is? You know, some of you think that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. And God said, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt believe in the Trinity according to the counsel of the church and the century A.D. You need to know where some of these doctrines come from so you can separate tradition from the Word of God. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. I thought about this time I would have had St. Patrick alive and buried, defined and remembered, be taken off on the traditions of Easter, because I figured that the best way to approach Easter with the traditions the way we did at Christmas is to come to Celtic or Celtic Christianity in the British Isles on the great Easter controversy, which is the best lead-in to what I want to do to Easter this year that I can think of. You know about the Celtic Christians and the Easter controversy, don't you? You don't know that? Oh, my Lord. Now, I think, I don't know who, you know, you don't even tell me who you are when you give me these books, and that's all right. But I don't even know who gave me these two books for Peter Danielson, Children of the Lion and the Shepherd Kings. But it's like my old professor said, and he was quoting somebody else, there's nothing new under the sun because the ancients have stolen everything new. Now, one of the great mysteries of ancient history is the shepherd kings of Egypt, the Hyksos. They came in about 1780 B.C., and they are driven out about 1580 B.C. About a 300-year period, they are the foreign rulers of Egypt. And nobody knows where they came from, except they came from Palestine. Canaanite people. Not Canaanites like Canaan, necessarily. The same place that Jacob's family came from. Now, it just so happens that these foreign rulers of Egypt, and nobody's sure that they conquered them, they just are ruling over them. Now, who are these shepherd kings of Egypt? Did I interest you? And you know when 1780 B.C. correlates with, you know what happened somewhere around 1780, 1770 B.C.? How many of you know? You don't know. You don't. Joseph died. Now, I have a problem for you. I got a problem that I've never heard any Bible scholars address anywhere at any time. I have never ever heard it. Here I find a novelist is addressing it. I've never heard a Bible scholar address this subject. I'm sure they have, because the ancients have stolen everything new. I'm going to tell you what I don't know anywhere, anytime, that any theologians ever addressed. In the book of Genesis, chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. Verse 8, you all know this promise. Judah, he says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, theological controversy has swirled around that 10th verse for centuries. Those who believe the lost tribes disappeared and have to deal with the fact that some can say, where has Judah fulfilled that promise? Scepter not depart, lawgiver not depart, until Shiloh come, and they say Shiloh, those that know that Judah Jews lost the scepter when Christ came, either argue for a spiritual kingdom over the Christians and the hearts and lives through Christ. That's it. They argue that, and they say Shiloh was his first coming. But the problem with that is the scepter wouldn't depart until two things happened: Shiloh come and the gathering of the people be. The first coming of Christ was not Shiloh coming, and I've said several times I'll come to that. So the debate is concentrated on where did a seed of Judah have a throne once Judah's throne was cut off, the kingdom of Judah. You understand that? Nobody's asked the question, when did Jacob say this to Judah? Verse 27, 47th chapter of Genesis. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. That's not very far into it, is it? And when did they go down into Egypt? About 1843 B.C., some people say, is when he entered Egypt. So just round it off 1800, because dates are that far. 1800 B.C. Jacob went down into Egypt. Chronological Bible dates his death at 1826 B.C., so, you know, we're playing with 20 years, 20 to 40 years. And anybody that thinks they can date it closer than that, when we're 2,000 years B.C., 50 years differential doesn't mean much. So let's make it easy to remember. You know, you can just remember the dates rather easily. You'll be about 40 to 50 years off. Abram, start dating him about 2000 B.C. and have Jacob going into Egypt about 1800 B.C. and you'll be within 50 years if you want to round figure it. After he got into Egypt, he dwelt there 17 years, right? Now his descendants are going to stay there 400 years. Right? Twenty-seven years into 400 is a small little bite, isn't it? So that means when he says Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, there's 375 years left in Egypt. Right? Where did Judah have a scepter for 375 years? I mean, was this a promise that wasn't to take effect until 375 years later? If there can be a 375-year gap just smudged away, then who gives a hoot about the rest of the gaps? But the promise is, bang, at that moment, a promise is given to this lion's whelp. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. How come nobody has asked the question, where was Judah's descendants holding a scepter from about 1780 B.C.? If you take 1800 B.C. as when Jacob went down to Egypt with his family, and he lived there 17 years, you got the prophecy somewhere around 1780, 1783 B.C., right or wrong? Now, where was a descendant of Judah ruling from 1780 B.C. to 1500 B.C., or to 1400 B.C.? that 370 years while they were in bondage. And that's the cliche statement. They weren't in bondage. They didn't get into bondage until a long, long time. Right? Well, just read about this. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. Now, wait a minute. If they were just a bunch of shepherds, 70 of them, with about 15 tents, wandering around in Palestine, who went down to Egypt because Joseph had come to power there, they sure left a vacuum up in Palestine. What in the world does Joseph want to be buried there for? Or rather, Jacob. But he has a very clear-cut idea. He wants to be buried in their burying place. Wonder who's been tending their grave. I mean, if they were a despicable people, there wouldn't be any burial place to go to. Now, let's take a look at Joseph. Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, chapter 47, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. He took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? They said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. You got to understand, most historians and archaeologists don't believe the Bible. They're as bad as the people were toward Homer. Takes a hard head like Schliemann to say, I start with Homer. Well, old Scott starts with the Bible. That's what this teaching's all about. Thy servants are shepherds. Isn't that interesting? It freezes me to death. Peter, go turn some heat on in here. They said, Moreover, unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. Now, I'm sure you've read this hundreds of times. I'm only trying to enrich God's word by showing you what happens when you see the other side of the fence, archaeology and history. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land. Underline these words. In the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell. That's not treatment you give slaves, is it? In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity, you look in the margin, it's ability or integrity. Men of ability among them, make them rulers over my cattle. Now, not only is Joseph made a ruler, the king of Egypt wants these shepherds to rule over his cattle. Got it? Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, anybody knows that in Old Testament, this is where the controversy around Melchizedek has come. And this is the total argument that Paul uses in the New Testament for the superiority of the priestly line of Melchizedek over Aaron. Because he says Aaron was in Abram's loins, not born yet, when Abram was blessing Melchizedek. Therefore, Aaron, or rather, not blessing, paying tithe to Melchizedek and getting blessing from Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek was superior. You only bless if you are over. Here's Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Jacob may have lived in a land beset by famine, but Jacob wasn't no second-rate sheep herder. Got that? Now let's assume their relatives, just assume, what if their relatives over Padan Aram, Haran, what if their relatives were the Hittites, or the rulers over the Hittites? The Proto-Haitians were the aborigines ruled over by somebody that came out of, they used to think, Indo-European north of the Black Sea, but no more. They came from out of a knowledge of the Akkadian, the old Babylonian Ur of the Chaldees kingdom. Now, what if the brothers and relatives of Abram ruled over the Hittites? And when Abram moved into Canaan, he wasn't no little piker. His fight against the kings in Damascus tell you that. Now, do you know anything about Bible geography? Do you have any idea where Jacob was when he sent Joseph to find his brethren, and they weren't there? And when he discovered where they were, he went to find them way north. I mean, it's as though we've got the King Ranch in Texas. I mean, they didn't have to wonder where to water or graze their flocks. The whole land of Canaan seemed to be open to them. Now, relatives of the strongest empire to the north, if their relatives ruled it, are stricken by famine in the sovereignty of God because Abram asked God to prove that all the land would be his. Okay? They'll go to a strange land. They'll end up slaves there, but not when they start. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, he didn't take offense at it. Here's the most powerful leader, it used to be thought in the world, but now we know since they dug up the Hittite kingdom, they weren't. The Hittites were stronger. So the most powerful kingdom in the world known for many years, and successor of the pharaohs of Egypt, but no longer as powerful, was not resentful of this shepherd tribal chieftain, saying unto him, blessing him. Pharaoh said, hold, are you? Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil of the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. Now, isn't that strange? He belittles himself alongside his father. That means Isaac must have been pretty powerful too. And then he blessed Pharaoh again. I mean, we live in the days when to go in the presence of a king without his approval would bring death. I mean, by analogy, I can only think of Oral Roberts marching into Queen Elizabeth's throne room laying hands on her and saying, I bless you. Even oil couldn't get away with it. And that's a modern kingdom. Here's this old shepherd. Knowing the way the Egyptians bathed and perfumed, he obviously didn't smell like some shepherds I know. I remember what my dad did to me when I decided to be a sheep herder. He blessed him again. Now listen to this. Joseph placed his father and his brother. Hey, we're supposed to be teaching on Genesis, so I can go back to it once in a while, can't I? Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. He nourished his family. 13th verse describes the famine, so that all the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up how much of the money in Egypt? All the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Sunday school lessons have suggested that what we have happening when Jacob comes down out of Canaan is some old shepherd with a few stragglers begging their way in. We got the most powerful man in Canaan coming to Egypt. You understand that? We got the tribal chieftain of Canaan coming to Egypt. We got a meeting between rulers. Jacob was as much a ruler in Canaan as Pharaoh was in Egypt. There ain't nobody going to find anything to contradict that. It's the only thing that makes sense of what happens. How many despotic kings of the world, even if their son's sitting on a throne? Look how difficult it was for Esther, the wife of the queen. I had wife of the queen. The wife of the king. Well, you know, there's some strange things in history, but that's too strange. The wife of the king. She sure couldn't bring Mordecai into the presence of the king loosely. Even she feared to go in the king's presence. We got a ruler coming with a son who married. Whom did he marry? Go back and look. When Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, whom did he marry? Come on. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I'm Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. How's that for power? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Today I've set thee over all the land of Egypt. Who does that tell you is ruling in Egypt? I'm in 42nd chapter, 41st verse. Who's ruling Egypt? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. Made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. That's like if President Reagan has two limos, Joseph rides in the other one. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Right or wrong? Is that what it says? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. How's that for power? And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, man of food during famine, it means, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, Heliopolis, that is. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Okay, who's the boss? All right, let's watch him boss. 14th verse of Genesis 47. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Now, what authority did Joseph have over Canaan? The boss of Canaan had moved down there, too. By what authority is he getting all the money in Canaan? He gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which was bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, literally treasury. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, where did it fail? Both places. All the Egyptians came into Joseph and said, "Give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth or is consumed." Now watch the boss. Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I'll give you for your cattle if money fail." They brought their cattle into Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We'll not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord now has our herds of cattle. There's not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land." Who's the boss? "Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Bought the whole land. Boy, talk about the Zinzendorf of Egypt. I mean, here's the champion real estate trader of the world. He gets all the money. Gets all the stock. I mean, the Hunt brothers tried to corner silver. When have they got their idea from Joseph? He bought how much of the land? All. How many of you have been taught this all your life, never paying attention to what you're reading? Huh? Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. So I want to break the tradition of Sunday school artists. Straggling band of poor old smelly shepherds going down to be humiliated in Egypt. Well, they had the fear of Joseph. And don't get me wrong, the Hittites were stronger than Egypt, but either the Hittites or the Egyptians were stronger than anybody in Canaan. But Jacob was stronger than anybody in Canaan, too. As Abram was stronger than anybody in Canaan. As Isaac was stronger than anybody in Canaan. You tell me whoever gave Abram and Isaac and Jacob a sound shellacking all the time they lived in Canaan. Nobody. Abram sure gave some 10 kings a shellacking. Now Joseph's the boss. Verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money. Verse 17, they brought their cattle unto Joseph. Verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. If the Jews think those Josephites don't know how to get money, they need to pay attention to their brother Joseph. He outdid anything you'd ever did. Then what did he do? As for the people, verse 21, take a look at that one, see who the boss is. As for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even unto the other end thereof. He's moved them around like checkers. Who's the boss? Well, he's the bossiest non-boss in the world if he wasn't the boss. The only people exempted were the priests. He said to the people, behold, I've bought you this day. He didn't say anything about Pharaoh. He says, behold, I have bought you this day for the Pharaoh, your land for the Pharaoh, and I bought you this day and your land for the Pharaoh, and here's seed for you. You go out and farm. Just farm. And it'll come to pass, in the increase ye shall give 20% He made sharecroppers out of them. 20% goes to Pharaoh. Now, is there anybody out there going to say that God's ordained servant over Egypt, Joseph, who makes him give 20% to Pharaoh, you think Pharaoh deserves more than God? I do not believe anybody should feel they've even started to arrive in giving until they're giving a double tithe. You don't know anything about Christianity. You have never really started to understand your relationship of belongingness to the Lord, and it's small wonder God doesn't bless you. That's thrown in free. Still freezing me, Peter. There's got to be a notch. We got to look at the camera over there. Put it on the wall. We finally got an air conditioning man to come out here and get it out of 14 holes in the wall and put a thermostat there. But the thermostat's either burning me up or freezing me to death. I'm going back to the hole in the wall. There's progress, folks. 6 years, and we finally get a thermostat on the wall. You got the picture? Is this guy some nervous court jester? He's the big mogul. It could come to pass, you give a fifth to Pharaoh. They said, no deal. Nobody can live on 80%, and we ain't going to do it. He owned the money. He owned the cattle. He owned the land. He owned them. See how long the traditions has been? Who were the slaves? The Egyptians. Who was the slave master? Son of Jacob, Joseph. Get it right. I'll put a camera on them. How many never ever had that picture of the Israelites down in Egypt before? Raise your hand. Well, then there must be a lot of bad teaching going on in the world. Am I reading from the Bible you got? Well, now listen to me, some of you out there. If you could have been taught that wrong for as many years on just this one little piddling subject, how many others have you been misled on? Well, Scott, you're opening my eyes to things. Well, I've been a Baptist in this church for 40 years. So I got to get me and my kids back there. So I got people who won't go to my church because they want to go where their kids can get taken care of so their kids can be ill-taught too. That ever dawn on you? You better figure out you got a responsibility. Get your kids where they'll be fed right instead of ruining their spiritual teeth with a constant diet of ice cream. That's free too. I just threw that in. They said, we won't do it. Nobody can live on 80%. Is that what they said? No, this is what they said. They said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. What has Christ saved for you? Huh? What has Christ saved for you? These heathen Egyptians joyously gave 20%. Because he saved their lives. What do you think Jesus is talking about when he says Sodom and Gomorrah could rise in judgment and condemnation on this day? God's got it all laid down. And there's some of you listening to me, you haven't paid tithe to God or anybody for the last 20 years you've been claiming allegiance to him. No, you can't buy your way into heaven, but if God hasn't bought all of you and possesses you and got you at all, if you haven't got the faith to believe that God can preserve you on 80%, if he could preserve these heathen Egyptians on it, you haven't got any faith at all, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, yeah, that's the third thing you got free. I can preach on giving anywhere because God's talking about it everywhere. Thou hast saved our lives. Verse 26. And Joseph made it a law. Who made it a law? I mean, he was the banker, the Federal Reserve Board, the treasurer. Now he's the Senate and the House of Representatives. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day. Pharaoh should have the fifth part. Except what the priests have. Now, Channel 2 over in Goshen said, I don't believe the priests ought to be exempted. Let's investigate the priests. And Israel, that's the context, friend, Israel dwelling there. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. But he wanted to be buried back in Canaan. Now he blesses his sons, and he tells Judah he's going to reign. And when Jacob made an end, verse 33, chapter 49, of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. He died. Joseph wept. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. I thought they only mummified kings. That's right. Because Jacob was a king from Canaan. You got that? Isn't it amazing how you can read right past those things? Put a camera on. How many people didn't know Jacob was embalmed down in Egypt? Just missed it as you read by it. I got people who grew up in Sunday school. They embalmed him. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. Who mourned him for 70 days? You know how long 70 days are? 2 months and 10 days. They're going, whoa, up and down. You ever seen a mourn in the streets of Egypt? Poor Walter Cronkite, he just had himself a fit because they didn't have a show over Nasser. Because he knew the long history. Who mourned him for 2 months and 10 days? Who did? The Egyptians. a smelly old shepherd with 10 tents? He was a king. When the days of his, he was not ruling over Egypt, his son was. The Pharaoh was still in office. But these shepherds in the land of Egypt were recognized as a family of a foreign ruler. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There's got to be somebody up there guarding it. How long do you think it'd take Forrest Lawn to go to pot? Somebody didn't take care of it. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I'll come again. Pharaoh said, Go. Bury your father according as he made thee swear. Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants. How many? All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Do you have any idea what kind of impressive funeral march? I mean, talk about a cocky little old Glendale policeman on a motorcycle leading the way. The whole power of Egypt went. Get that picture, will you? Who went? All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. You don't take... We have seen the kind of funerals in modern day that get the dignitaries of a nation to go. They're going back to Canaan doing homage to a king from Canaan. Jacob was a king. All a king is ruler. Jacob was a ruler. Get him up in stature where he belongs. You say, well, that's just Old Testament wordage. What it really means is not Pharaoh and elders of the land of Egypt. It means Joseph and his family. No, it doesn't. Next verse says that. Eighth verse. And all the house of Joseph. Got to put it back down halfway between. Get yourself a razor blade, Peter. Find a spot halfway between those notches. Not too hot. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren. And his father's house. How's that for a funeral procession? You got the picture? Peter, you think you and me are going to survive this new instrument they got on the wall? I mean, big things we can handle. You know, they put this in. I didn't tell you the other night. You know, one night last week we had a festival and the air conditioning went bad and the only way we could function was for Stan Lehman to stay up on the roof and run it all night. So he sat up there on the roof and controlled the little buttons on the air conditioning so we could have a festival. That's the dedication of some of the guys we got around here. Give him a hand. Now listen to me. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of Pharaoh's house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, all of those went on this funeral procession. You think Pharaoh would have allowed that for a peanut? Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. If they weren't in pretty good stature, you think they'd leave their kids and their flocks and their herds and all of them go to that funeral? The burial? There went up with him both chariots and horsemen And it was a very great company. I'm still curious, because, you know, the Bible is, to me, the most fascinating book in the world, and I get so, I'm going to say it, I get so dang mad at the way some people have been mistaught and failed to understand how every word is full of revelation. I'm going to ask again. How many people have grown up in the church and studied the Bible and heard about Jacob and Joseph all your life and never ever realized the stature of this burial party? Let me see your hand. I mean, talk about pallbearers. I'll guarantee you there has never been a burial procession anywhere in that land to match this. He's a king. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." To them it was Egyptians' mourning. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim. What's Mizraim? It's the ancient name given to describe what Ham did when he drove, it's the embanker, and he drove the waters back with embankment and gave the land of Egypt dry land. And his name was changed from Ham to Mizraim, and it became the name of the land of Egypt. His Haran's name became the name of the city Haran. Abel Mizraim, that is, the morning of Egypt. They named the place Egypt's morning. Here is horsemen, chariots, all the elders, servants, a great procession of the leadership of Egypt going up and creating a funeral dirge of such effect on the inhabitants of the land that they renamed the place the morning of Egypt. It wasn't the morning of Jacob. They call it the morning of Egypt. You want the verse? In case you lost it, 11th verse, 50th chapter. Is that what your Bible says? His sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, requite us evil for what we did to him, for the evil we did unto him." They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shalt ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren." Joseph wept when they spake unto him. His brethren went and fell down before his face, said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Joseph said, "Fear not, I am in the place of God. As for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Because he said, "Take my bones out when I go, when you go out." The book of Exodus opens. One of the most casual references to a great event. Verse 7. Verse 6, Joseph died, all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, you want me to fill in the details? Let's go back to Psalm 105. Find one Psalm 105. Put a reference right there. Go to it in a hurry. You got a little concise statement of what I've just read in another biblical passage. Joseph going down to Egypt. Verse 17, 16 says he called for a famine upon the land. 17th verse, he sent a man before them, even Joseph. Psalm 105, 17th verse. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. More literally, the iron entered into his soul. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. Here's what happened to Joseph. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. Gee, is he the boss or not? To bind his princes at his pleasure. Israel also came to Egypt. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Does that sound like Joseph was a ruler and his people were increased or not? Who was made stronger than their enemies? Jacob's house. They were stronger than the Egyptians. Got that? Now, verse 8 says, 7th, let's read the 7th. Children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. You got that? Now, paragraph, great gap. We don't know what's missing. But something happens. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. I'll do something with that word wisely at a later time, but I don't want to bog down on it right now. Lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Now between that 10th and 11th verse, something else happens. They got them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Do you really believe that the people, that the Scripture clearly says, grew to be stronger and mightier than the Egyptians? That some guy could just decide, hey, let's turn them back into slaves. There's a change of rulership. Now, what's the date that that happens? Well, somewhere around 70 to 100 years before Moses is born. And when is Moses born? You go to the chronological Bible, which easily finds them for you. Moses was born 1570 B.C. That means somewhere between 1600 B.C. and 1570 B.C. they were in bondage. The longest date I've ever heard for bondage is 125 years. Nobody really knows. In fact, until the diggings went on in Egypt, they used to give the wrong pharaoh credit for ruling at the time Moses came to power. They were that uncertain. So somewhere between 120 and 20 years before Moses' birth, they went into bondage. Now, what happened to Egypt about the time that Joseph dies? What happens to Egypt? And about 20 to 50 years before Moses is born, what happens to Egypt? I'll tell you. About Joseph, it is said, died somewhere around 1772, 1780 B.C. 1772 is the date the chronological Bible picks. Write that down. Archaeology and history says foreign rulers took over in Egypt 1780 B.C. They're called Hyksos. They come from Canaan, the land where Jacob came from, and they are called shepherd kings. Come on. If it's interesting enough, even mathematics and dates can start making sense. You don't remember these dates. Now, you're interested in remembering the dates at this point. Go buy yourself a chronological Bible. Do what I do, write in the margin. I only want you to get some insight right now. Let me write some on the board. Jacob is going to enter Egypt. The date the chronological Bible gives is 1843 B.C. Jacob enters Egypt. Now, after what I've been reading, did he enter a smelly old shepherd or a ruler? And when Pharaoh asked him what the family was, what did they say? We're shepherds. Shepherds. All right. Joseph dies 1772, according to the chronological Bible. You know, you can be 50 years off in all of these things, it isn't going to hurt you too much. Let me go to the next little chart. Birth of Moses. Chronological Bible says Moses born. 1527 B.C. Got that? Now, from here to here is a little over 300 years, right or wrong. That's the way that figures. 15 plus 3 to 1827 is 300 years. Is 320 years. That's when Moses is born. Add 80 more years when he leads them out. He's 80 years old. We're going to add 80 more years to 320. We've got our 400 years, right? So I don't need to do that. Now, when did the Hyksos kingdom, or the shepherd kings, rule in Egypt? 1780 to 1580, somewhere right in here. In that span, after Jacob enters, 1780, just a few years, in fact, 8 years before the credited death of Joseph, is when the Hyksos shepherd kings take over Egypt. They take it over. All history agrees they are foreign rulers. About 8 years before the death of Joseph, foreign rulers take over. And the foreign rulers are, in essence, put down or expelled about 50 years before the birth of Moses. And I've said the various dates of how long they were in bondage, which nobody knows, vacillate between 20 and 125 years. So 80 is a good midpoint, wouldn't you say? Now, let's assume for a moment this is just an accident of history. Let's just assume for this brief moment that these shepherd kings have no relationship to any of these people here at all. Right? But the facts are, these are shepherds. Right or wrong? The facts are, they are kings in Canaan. That's clear. The facts are, all Egypt mourns Jacob's death. And the rulers of Egypt under Pharaoh go on a wedding march. The facts are, the only land rulers and landholders in the land are the priests, and the daughter of the priest is married to Joseph. The facts are, these shepherd king's son rules the whole land, owns all the land. He runs the whole show. You think his sons are peanuts? You think Jacob's other sons are peanuts? What about Zara? He's there. Now, everybody knows that somewhere out of this period and out of Egypt goes an Egyptian founder of Troy. When was Troy existing? Now, Schliemann was wrong. I should tell you this right now. He found 9 cities at the site of Troy because he listened to Homer, but the city he picked was the wrong one. It existed 2000 B.C. and earlier. It took subsequent digs to confirm that the Troy of Homer's epics existed 1500 to 1200 B.C. Now, just imagine for just a moment, just what if these shepherd kings were in fact of Jacob's family, taken over in Egypt. Pharaoh's dying, Joseph is dying, Joseph rules the land, they're the ruler's family. Let's assume the shepherd kings are none other than these shepherds who came to power in Egypt. Just assume it for a moment. Or assume, in the alternative, that their good friends up in Canaan come on down. It's shepherds out of Canaan that are the shepherd kings. And assume that some 50 years before Moses is born, their rule is thrown off by the Egyptians, 1580 B.C., Well, that means some of them are going to stay in Egypt as slaves. You got that. That's clear. But the most powerful of them in positions of influence, even the powerful Germans when the Nazis fell were able to escape. The most powerful of Jacob's family, common sense tells me, they're not going to be powerful rulers today and slaves tomorrow. Isn't it kind of interesting that some powerful person out of Egypt within 80 years and a 50-year margin is nothing when you're trying to date the beginning of a city. Within 80 years of the downfall of the shepherd kings, which could vacillate 50 to 100 years, from Egypt comes one Dardanus, who founds the city of Troy. What if one of Zara's sons in this ruling line goes to Troy? Now, if old Jacob, 17, he enters Egypt in 1843 B.C., How long did he stay there before he blessed his sons? Was it 17 years? Well, let's round it to 20. Anywhere from 20 to 50. Let's assume that he puts the scepter on Judah. Right there. We got 375 years, about the period of the Hyksos reign. That if it's one of these that is ruling in Pharaoh's land in Egypt as a shepherd king, we got the 375 years of Judah's scepter covered, haven't we? Huh? And if one of Zara's sons founds Troy, they just keep going, don't they? Interesting, isn't it? It's kind of interesting. Let me go to my old textbook, you know. These historians that don't believe the Bible. This is all they could tell me when I did my undergraduate major in history. I bugged my prophet. I was his reader. And I'd say, there's not enough. I mean, this just isn't telling me enough. You aren't telling me what's behind the scenes. No, no, they don't know. This is all they know. It's all these dumb historians know. Let me read it to you. Egypt's middle kingdom and empire. He goes through the feudal age of Egypt, the middle kingdom, the princes of Thebes, city on the upper Nile, the famous 12th dynasty, the most important of whom were Sesostris III and Amenemhet, or whatever his name is, III, the 12th dynasty, the middle kingdom, blah, 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 blah. Then they come to the Hyksos invasion. The history of the old kingdom, however, was recapitulated in that of its successor, the middle kingdom. Now I'm going to have a historian talk about these Hyksos who ignores totally the Bible. Following the demise of the 12th dynasty, the Nile Valley was fragmented into petty states, all warring on each other. Internal disunity was the occasion for foreign invasion. About 1780 B.C. Is that the date I got up there? Raise the camera. Hyksos, 1780. Isn't that where it started? About 1780 B.C., an Asiatic people, whom the Egyptians called Hyksos. It's the Egyptians' name on them. Hyksos. What's that simply mean? Shepherd. What'd they say they were? Shepherds. Egyptians called them Hyksos, possessing a superior army equipped with horses and chariots, swept down on Egypt, thoroughly conquered the region of the Delta, and gradually extended their power over most of Upper Egypt. For two centuries, until 1580 B.C., these aliens lorded it over the Egyptians. You know what? They can't find a battle like the Battle of Kadesh. Because they don't believe the Bible, the historians assume the only way foreigners can take over a country is to have big fights and do it. The facts are they just appear on the scene, lording it. For two centuries, these aliens lorded it over the Egyptians, treating them with terrible cruelty and taking much wealth from the Nile Valley. Well, you know who the scoundrel was who did that? Joseph. He's the first guy who took all the wealth. Under such circumstances, the Egyptians, who heretofore had been a peace-loving people, became imbued with strong nationalistic feeling and hatred of their oppressors. On all sides, nationalistic rebellion broke out against the hated Hyksos, who had settled down and adopted Egyptian customs, even to the title of the pharaoh. Now let's see what this next bird says about it. Hold on a minute. Just one cotton-picking minute. Just hold on. Just hold your horses. Now that's my grand and glorious civilization, past and present. Two in the world. T. Walter Wallbank and Alistair Taylor from the University of Southern California. Now here is a picture. This is Cambridge Encyclopedia of Archaeology. Here's a full breakdown of all the dynasties. This is why, ladies, it's hard when you wear a white dress. We're really getting into your color. See what it did to the color stuff up there, boy, everything went white when I held that up all of a sudden until they turned all the knobs. Now, just pay attention, I got a yellow place. That's the whole record of the dynasties of Egypt. Now, that's good enough. They know I just showed them some dynasties. Now, here's the second intermediate dynasty. During Dynasty 13, the orderly succession of rulers broke down. The unusual shortness of many reigns, we're talking about Egypt now, indicates either an elective kingship or more probably vigorous competition for kingship among the bureaucratic elite. National government slowly disintegrated. Increasingly, the authority of Dynasty 13 came to be limited to the Theban region, while an independent dynasty may have developed in the northwest delta. More significantly, Asiatic invaders expanded through the northeast delta to emerge about 1670 B.C. That's why I'm telling you, 100 years is nothing when you deal with these dates. About 1670 B.C. as Dynasty 15. See, this is a little more accurate than my old one, because they're not going to try to convince us that there was a big war or something happened. There was not any necessary conquering invasion. There's the emergence of foreign rulership. To emerge about 1670 B.C. as Dynasty 15, which held substantial, if qualified, power throughout Egypt. These people were called foreign rulers by the Egyptians, a term they say here mistranslated as Hyksos, shepherd kings, by, listen to this, listen close, you ready? These people were called foreign rulers by the Egyptians. Well, Egyptians gave Joseph a new name. Remember that? They were called foreign rulers by the Egyptians, a term mistranslated. By whom? By the Greek writers. A term, these guys say, mistranslated as Hyksos, which means shepherd kings, by later Greek writers. Who were the Greek writers? Descendants of those who came out of Egypt, who founded those Greek kingdoms. East Cambridge Encyclopedia people say the Greeks were wrong. Only difference is the Greeks were there and saw it and knew. These guys are trying to figure it out through dust and dirt centuries later. I'm going with the Greeks on this one. Because the Greeks in this case were not talking about strangers like the Celts. They were talking about themselves. Who were these shepherd kings? They came from Palestine, it says. They came from Palestine. Experienced in the construction of fortified towns, in siege techniques, in the use of chariotry, which they introduced to Egypt. The Hyksos were well equipped to take advantage of the Egyptian weakness and adopted those elements of Egyptian ideology and customs that were essential to effective rule. Middle Kingdom traditions were best maintained by the Theban dynasty, the 17th one, which eventually threw off its vassalage and began under its last kings a war of independence resulting in the expulsion of the Hyksos as rulers. Reconquest of their land. Now, what if those shepherd kings were these powerfully entrenched descendants of Jacob, and if one of them was Judah, then what Jacob said to Judah covers the 375 years, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting how the dates just... Now, like I said, the ancients have stolen everything new. If you like historic novels, I'm going to make a bet. I haven't read this, and I may get egg all over my face, but the minute I looked at it and just scanned it, it's pretty clear to me what it is. Got it tonight. Didn't even know they existed. I haven't read, but tomorrow. The children of the lion, across untamed lands, they forged a legacy that time will never forget. Children of the lion, bold men of destiny marked by the sign of the lion, and women of beauty and courage sprang from nameless oblivion to command the power of kings. Across the vast burning expanse of two empires, caravans driven by fate, they forged the weapons of hot-blooded conquest. A magnificent saga. Lay you 10-1 odds, that's the story of Abraham and his descendants taking over Palestine. Lay you 10-1 odds. Shepherd Kings. Part 2 of the epic story begun in the Children of the Lion. I don't know if it's a good book or a bad book. I just know they've caught the seed thought. Jacob, an exile king, clothed in robes of a shepherd. Bet you a dollar that that's Jacob and his families going down to Egypt. I bet you. I don't know who gave me these books. Anybody ever read these? Whomever, did you read one? Is it right? Am I right or wrong? Am I right, Terry? Is that what it's about? Well, now, I'll analyze them tonight. She said yes. I'll analyze them tonight to see how accurate they are in their dates and how much license they take. But you know, the greatest... The frustrated, you ought to read the life story of James Michener. He is the frustrated history professor who I think history will show was, in his own style, if not the greatest, one of the greatest American novelists ever to live. The research that he puts in makes his novels hard work for people that don't want to turn a little brain power on. But what he did to expose the hypocrisy of the Puritans at Chesapeake Bay, and what he did in the covenant about South Africa, and I got as frustrated as anyone else did at the painful picture that he gives of the missionaries in Hawaii. A lot of you don't know that he really came under flack from the Jews when he was the source. Because they weren't about to let some non-Jew come and reveal a greater knowledge than many of them had of their source. But James Michener writes novels like that. The Covenant in South Africa, in fact, I'll get to it when I finally get to identifying these lost tribes. One of the most interesting phenomena of the modern age is those Dutch that later became the Boers that... The famous Boer War was fought with the English that occupied the Cape of Good Hope first, as the Amsterdam traders were plying between Amsterdam and that crazy business company they had in the Dutch East Indies. These Dutchmen colonizing the interior of South Africa, who wouldn't do anything unless they could find a passage of Scripture guiding Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in all of their dealings. And he'll trace the history of that land in his novels from the great trek of the earliest little pygmy trekker after water to the modern problems in that race-torn country. I would guess if this is done as good as Michener does, and that I don't know. I don't know whether this guy's any good or not in his history till I read the books. But I'm intrigued that a novelist picked up on what archaeologists by the hundreds and historians by the thousands have failed to see: the possible connection between the shepherd kingdom that moved down to Egypt at the invitation of Joseph, their son, who had become the boss of whole Egypt, and the shepherd kings. Now, if that's true, I got something else to dangle. If we can find what the sons of Judah and Zara were doing, and if Darda, the Egyptian son of Zara, was Dardanus, the Egyptian founder of Troy, and if Chalco was the Egyptian blank or blank, and the contemporary founder of blank and blank, and if Heman, the brother of Neil, was likewise contemporary Egyptian blank who inherited blank, and if Mahal, the son of Zerah and the father of these famous Egyptians, was blank or blank blank, and the blank blank ancestor of the blank blank, whose records full and... we got some interesting stuff to do, haven't we? Now, I came tonight leaving all my books home, and you brought me some books that triggered me off. You know, if you hadn't given me these, I wouldn't have said anything that I've said tonight. Because I sorted all my books last night and said, we got to go to Ireland. So I brought nothing but Ireland with me tonight, and my Bibles and the archaeological stuff I was going to do on the Celts. And you gave me this. And I said, well, if a novelist has discovered that, I better speak it out right now, quickly. Now, the Celtic world, this is one of the finest books that I have seen on the Celts. Whomever gave me this, may God bless you and give you the credit for whatever comes out of it. For this, I just scanned it quickly, is the finest on the Celts I've seen. What if Judah was one of these shepherd kings? Not Judah, his sons. I want to know, did you learn anything tonight? Huh? All I want is the insight to come that does God's Word keep coming out on base? God's Word keeps winning every round. I hear somebody, bless your heart, but you make me want to cry. You make me, oh, I'm all the good mouthers. I get a question, makes me want to cry. Santa Day. Ask Dr. Scott, if the shepherd kings were in fact descendants of Jacob, how do you suppose that they would enslave their own people? Didn't you listen to me? They became slaves when a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph, and the shepherd kings were driven out. The shepherd kings were not the ones who enslaved them. It was after the Hyksos shepherd kings were driven out. I didn't want to cry. Nah. I don't mind going over it a second time. Somebody's going to boo me if I don't stop dangling. Somebody in Long Beach says, well, since we're down in Egypt, why don't we go over to the pyramid for a while? But I am concerned. Am I going to have to stop and have a night of holding my arms and yelling and drawing lines and setting goals and fighting with you to have a big night budget? The scripture is clear in Galatians, if so be you've been taught, you're to share materially with the one who teaches you. I don't apologize any more than a restaurant should apologize for collecting for the food it serves. Depends on what you put out. I know how I value what I put out and the attention I give to it. I don't want anybody supporting me that doesn't value it the same way. But frankly, I don't want anybody listening to me that doesn't value it that way. Now, the benefit of the doubt is on those that listen a while until you can find out. There's no reverse psychology in this. To you new ones that are watching, there's no gimmickry. Worship, a religious word, is a cognate transliteration and a coming together of two words, worth-ship. It is an expression of worth. Now, there are some people that will peddle God's Word cheaply, and they ought to the way they peddle it. I won't. I won't put a charge on it, but I don't want anybody responding to it cheaply. I don't care whether you have much or have little. I take Jesus' frame, who saw the two mites of the widow who gave her all as more than the treasury heaped up by the Pharisees. We learn from Egypt tonight, anybody can survive if they give 20%. if what I'm teaching develops a faith in God's Word, which said faith is the only key to salvation, and the breath of eternity touches you, and you lay up treasures in heaven, and start ordering your life for the beginning of which occurs at death. And if I bring to you an understanding of the words of eternal life, that's the most valuable thing you're ever going to get this side of heaven. I don't see you. I don't watch you. God does. You can't hide it from Him for a minute. It's the duty of the prophet. It's the duty of the preacher. It's the duty of the teacher to draw the line which leaves you never the same. When Elijah laid his mantle on Elisha, there was nothing in God's earth that would keep Elisha from following those oxen and plowing that field and marrying one of the women in the town and inheriting and going about life in an ordinary manner. The only difference was God nailed him with a choice, and he would either value God or value these other things more. Now, God looks on when I draw a line like this, and there are plenty of you watching me. It's time for you to fish or cut bait. I repeat, I don't want anybody supporting that I don't teach and that does not benefit from what I teach and believe what I teach. I'm tired of the world out there putting a value on the things of God. I don't have to teach what I teach. I was trained in other things. I teach it because there's nothing more valuable that I can offer than God's Word and proof of God's faithfulness, from which your faith will grow, without which you can never have salvation. Prayers are meaningless without faith. You can't even please God without faith. And you can't by righteousness get to heaven. God gives you Christ's righteousness for your faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if I accomplished the slightest bit of comprehension and realization in anybody tonight, that God's word is safer ground on which to stand than any other ground you can find, then you owe an expression of value. And God's going to see exactly how much you value it. And there are cheap shot peddlers of God's Word that have let you get away with treating it as worthless. I won't. There is nothing as priceless, as incapable of having a value, as the words of eternal life. But God expects you to place some kind of exchange value on it. And you don't tip like a bellhop. And you don't eat at the food off God's table and walk out treating it like a mission soup station. You figure you went to Chasen's and you pay accordingly. That you got the best of the day when you got God's Word. And that's not arrogance, that's dignity and respect. What's a hunk of gold worth? It's hard money protection for the future. What's the Word of God worth? A light to the path into eternity. Now, I want some valuations tonight. This is one network. We don't give away anything. We don't practice gimmicks. We don't try to titillate people into giving. We don't give you 40-pound Bibles nobody be caught dead carrying to get you to give something. We teach you We ask you to pay the way you do when you go out of a restaurant. If you've been taught, value it. Put your value on it. And say, I believe in this and I want it to keep going. Yeah, we'll get to Ireland. I'll have to carry these books back out again and back in. And yes, the Celts are the Ross tribes. And I think I'll be able to prove it to you.